Living and Dying with Honor, Bible Study Lesson Number 26, July the 8th, 2009. We're looking at the issue of suffering and how to handle suffering. We live in a nation where our priorities are all wrong. Yesterday, millions of people went crazy over the funeral of a musician who died, singer Michael Jackson. This is not unusual. This happened in Memphis, Tennessee, across America, when Elvis Presley died and they had his funeral. Before that, back in 1953, the funeral of Hank Williams Sr., they said was the largest funeral in the history of the state of Alabama up to that time. It's interesting. Our priorities are in line. What we look at in America today. People across America honoring this man. And our troops come home from combat in caskets, flag draped caskets, and no one pays any attention to it. We look back upon the heritage of our America, and I don't know if it's changed, but as of a few years ago, the number one shrine that people visited in America year after year was not Arlington National Cemetery. It was not the Washington Memorial, the founder of our country. It was Graceland in Memphis, Tennessee, I read. Read that a number of times over the years. Now, I guess it'll be Never Never Land if they create a shrine like that for them to come there. We need to wake up before it's too late. Truly, we live in a land where there is, in the words of Hosea, there is no knowledge of God in the land. We've lost sight of our values, sight of our system. Douglas Southall Freeman, one of the greatest historians that ever lived at the University of Virginia, his 7-volume set on the life of George Washington, I've always felt should be a must-read for every American student. It's not, but it should be. For years, I've tried to get people, to find it in public libraries or whatever, you should read the 7-volume life of George Washington and learn facts and figures about our great founder, or our father. He also did a 4-volume set on the life of Robert E. Lee. Robert E. Lee, of course, was married to the step-great-granddaughter of George Washington, being the great-granddaughter of Martha Washington, the wife of George Washington. Martha Washington, of course, was married twice. Her first husband, died Mrs. Washington, or Martha Washington, she's well known as country, was born Martha Dandridge. She married John Daniel Park Custis. She had 4 children, among them one of whom was John Park Custis. In 1773, while he was still a very young man, John Park Custis married Eleanor Calvert of Mount Airy, Prince George County, Maryland. She was the granddaughter of the 6th Lord Baltimore. Lord Baltimore was the aristocratic Englishman who was given the grant for the colony of what became Maryland. Baltimore, Maryland, his name. Lord Baltimore. They had a son named George Washington Park Custis. In 1781, the father, John Park Custis, died as a result of the weather and the hardship conditions that he went under, he had suffered and gone under as military aide-de-camp to George Washington. Following his death, his daughter Nellie and son George Washington Park Custis came to live at Mount Vernon, home of George and Martha Washington. George Washington legally adopted George Washington Park Custis, so not only was he Washington's step-grandchild, but he became Washington's adopted son, making the wife of Robert E. Lee not only the step-great-granddaughter of George Washington, but also through adoption, the granddaughter of George Washington. Double relationship legally there. Robert E. Lee took care of his mother from the time he was a young teenager at times. His mother suffered, Ann Carter Lee, suffered from some illnesses and problems and poor health. Died at the age of 56. She was a mother for 31 years and a widow for 11 years. She was married to Henry Lighthorse Harry Lee, Revolutionary War hero, three times elected to one-year terms as governor of the state of Virginia, all consecutive. Later, Major General in the Virginia Militia and Major General in the, what was called the Constitutional Army, to put down the Whiskey Rebellion in Pennsylvania when Washington was President of the United States. The Major General of Volunteers for the French War that was never fought. Was about to become a major, appointed to Major General in the War of 1812 when he was beaten by a mob because he was a Federalist who did not think that we should go to war in 1812. He was prepared to serve his country if necessary. And a Baltimore, Maryland editor had written editorials against it, and a mob had attacked his newspaper office a couple of times. And General Lee was in Washington, D.C. In Baltimore, Maryland, dealing with some issues there, and he went over to give aid and advice to the man the mob attacked. Lee was taken out and beaten viciously. He was tortured, left for dead on a pile with a pile of other men there by the mob. It's a great war hero. A mob did some vicious things to all documented history. It left him crippled for life. He left his widow and went down to Barbados. The British even honored him by letting him pass through the lines during a war, seeking better health and all, then came back to the United States and died on an island off the coast of Georgia in the home of the daughter of Major General Nathaniel Greene, Revolutionary War hero, the Quaker general from Rhode Island, who was the commanding general that Lee served under during all of the Southern campaign. But Ann Carter Lee, the descendant of King Carter, Robert King Carter, the richest man in America at one time, was married for 31 years. Of her 56-year life. And a widow for 11 of them. During all of her married life of two decades and a half, she lived in financial problems. Her husband was never successful in private life. His investments all failed. Some of them were speculations that were not too smart. Some of them were what should have been good investments, but they, once again, just like the economy today, it was the wrong time and the wrong place. For 17 years of her life, or more, according to Southall Freeman, she had the burden of maintaining the family on her personal income. Freeman writes in The Life of Robert E. Lee, Volume 1, of all she thought and planned and suffered during those years, hardly an echo has survived the indifferent road of a hurrying century. scant score of letters in her autograph that now remain, very few references to her in the extant correspondence of her kinspeople and friends did not suffice to give her more than the more shadowy outline of her personality. The Southall Freeman was writing this in 1934. Or was published in 34. He goes on to say she had patience in misfortune. She used wisely the little that she possessed. She served a God who was very real to her. She kept her friends and loved her kin. She had wisdom and skill with which to vitalize for her children the virtue of self-control. She made their interest her own. She must have had much of the Carter interest in life and some of the Carter sense of humor. She had high, uncomplaining courage in facing continued adversity. This much is known, but in what manner she dealt with a spendthrift husband, 17 years her senior, and what she thought of life she had left at Shirley. Shirley was an outstanding plantation, one of the most prosperous ones in Virginia, and of her life she had led among the Lees, and how she went about rearing of Robert, and whether she believed he would become a great man, she does not tell us. None of her letters to Robert is known to be in existence. Only two of those to Smith are left. Smith was Sidney Smith Lee, known as Smith. Robert E. Lee's older brother, who rose to the rank of commander in the United States Navy and commanded the flagships for Commodore Matthew Calvert Perry in the Pacific when we opened up Japan to allow sailors who had been shipwrecked there to be rescued to stop the Japanese from simply murdering shipwrecked people along the coast. And what they were doing after Japan had moved into a total isolation from the rest of the world. Later he was Captain Smith Lee, Confederate States Navy, Commodore commanding land batteries and all for the Navy. Naval advisor. These two sons gave their lives serving their country and their state. She raised them well. But I want you to notice what he said there. She served a God who was very real to her. We know that she was a believer in Jesus Christ. I look forward to one day meeting this lady in heaven. She left very little written testimony about her behind. But she raised a son so well that when his wife began to suffer illnesses, who also came from wealth and lived with her husband, who was not a rich man, when they first married, her father did not want her to marry him because Lee would be limited to the low pay of a military life, and she told her father she didn't want him to do what was often done among Southerners, and that is support extra money to men who committed themselves to military service as officers. Robert Lee, of course, graduated first in his class at the West Point Military Academy. But his mother trained him to take care, and he took care of her as a teenager and looked out for interest even as best he could even when he was at West Point. She died shortly after he graduated. I lived to see him married. He took care of his wife the same way. He was raised with certain virtues and certain standards. He was raised seeing a lot of suffering, his father's suffering, his mother's suffering. He saw economic testing in tremendous ways as his father speculated and lost. He saw his father viciously attacked by other people politically, disagreeing with him, including his own relative Thomas Jefferson, disagreeing with him politically. They chose to attack and question certain aspects of his military record. He was passed over for high command at the end of the Revolutionary War. Having obtained the rank not only of Lieutenant Colonel, but having an independent cavalry force that reported directly to George Washington and to no one but George Washington, the commanding general. Even when he was a major. Now, I want you to understand something as we deal with suffering. The Word of God can see you through. I am convinced from studying the life of General Lee that the spiritual life virtues and principles that he learned from his mother shaped his thinking and his life. This man spent years without promotion in the Engineering Corps. A decorated war hero in the Mexican War, breveted to the rank of colonel, but locked in where there was no promotion within his unit, with the limited size of the American government. It is a documented fact, and you can hate Lee, you can hate the South, you can do what you want to do. I'm not promoting the North or the South. I'm speaking of a man of honor and integrity that will be in heaven today. It is amazing how bitter I find people today who had no relationship whatsoever to the war between the states. The names of some of the Southern men that were served there. It is unquestionable that Francis Preston Blair Sr., the founder of the Republican Party, newspaper editor and advisor to Abraham Lincoln, under the authority of Abraham Lincoln, on April 18, 1861, offered to Robert E. Lee the command of the forces of the Union. Before the war had actually started as a shooting war, in the full scope of what was going on, Lee declined. He would not take up the sword against his people, against the state of Virginia. First of all, he believed in the right of succession. The right of succession had been taught in constitutional law at West Point Military Academy by the pastor, McIlvaney, who was the chaplain and professor there. When Lee was there, Massachusetts had tried to secede from the Union during the War of 1812, but by the time that the Connecticut Convention, the Hartford Convention, it was known as, had voted for secession, the war was literally over, so it didn't matter. The change thing. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about secession or the South or the North. I'm talking about learning values of integrity. General Lee spent years without promotion and took it. He did not react as his father did and resign from the United States Army, as his father did from the Continental Army, when lesser men were promoted ahead of him for political purposes, expediency. He watched his father being maligned the very time that his uncle, Richard Bland Lee, was the man chosen to give the eulogy to the United States Congress at the death of President Washington. But he took all these things. He took his suffering, his economic suffering, his career suffering, and let things happen. And today, he is honored as one of the greatest military generals of all time, though he lost the war. But it was the other side of him, his personal affairs, his commitments to his family, to other things that impressed me just as greatly. His Christian character was many ways. We have to learn set values and set them right. I'd better stop and pray with this long introduction so that you can have time, if you've reacted to General Lee, anybody say anything nice about him, make sure you're ready to study the teaching of the Word of God. This is an introduction of character in time of suffering. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to teach your Word. Your Word is absolute truth. We pray that each one will study this class, will not react, but will benefit from the teaching. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen. Men who have known great hardships, who are believers in Jesus Christ, must learn to orientate themselves to use their human volition to line up with and to do the will of God. We're in 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're ready for verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2. Verses 2 and 3 read, he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lost excess of wine, revelings, banqueting, abominable idolatries. General Lee was known as a man of self-control. He learned it from his mother. While there was much alcoholism in the United States Army between the time he graduated from West Point, the military academy at West Point in June of 1829, that he resigned in April of 1860, 31 years, just a month short, a little over a month short of 31 years. Colonel Lee, that's the highest rank he reached in the United States Army, was known as a man who controlled his temper, who had self-control and self-discipline and was master over himself. I believe it came from his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 2 tells us that human volition, given to us by God, has to learn to be obedient to the divine volition, which is the sovereignty of Almighty God. Verse 2, we have a purpose clause. Here the purpose is for undeserved suffering, namely that human volition should comply with divine sovereignty, resulting in the believer doing the will of God that he no longer. That's the introduction there, the purpose clause. The purpose described here is a believer who no longer should live as an unbeliever. Volitional status of the unbeliever is described in the next verse as being sinful and independent of God. Original sin, both in angels and mankind, was based on negative volition to the will of God. Satan's negative volition is revealed in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 14. Reading from the New American Standard. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth, you have been weakened, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north, I will ascend above the height of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High. Five phrases beginning with I will detail Satan's sin. Satan wished to occupy heaven, the abode of God. He intended to take and exalt the throne that God had given him till he could rule over all the angelic world. The stars of God refer to the solar systems of the angelic world and the angels who rule and live in them within this universe. When God created this universe, each star system was placed under principalities and powers, under the assignment of angelic beings in the angelic order by the person of God the Son, Colossians chapter 1, along with the utilization of the meaning of the word stars of heaven. The angelic world is a massive, organized world. Satan led a rebellion there. Satan went into self-exaltation. The word north is used in pagan literature to indicate the abode of the gods. Thus Satan was ambitioned to govern the universe as the council, the assembly of Babylonian gods, supposedly did. Remember, the Babylonian gods, the whole concept that comes down to us today in pagan and still exists, or today is Christianized paganism, was established clearly in the religious system of Nimrod and Semiramis at the original Tower of Babel. Semiramis was the wife of Nimrod. Satan wanted the glory that belonged to God alone. His entire goal was to be the equal or even the superior to the Most High God. Man's volition is seen in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, in the sin of Adam. When the woman saw that the food was good for food, it was a light to the eyes, that the tree was desirous to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Timothy tells us that Adam ate, 1 Timothy 2:14, that Adam ate knowingly. He was not deceived as Eve was deceived. Adam knowingly disobeyed the will of God by taking of what was specifically forbidden to him. Genesis chapter 2, he was told he was not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In that day that dying, literally from the Hebrew, you shall surely die. Spiritual death led to eventually to physical death 930 years later. Adam violated the revealed and declared will of the Father. Here then is absolute negative volition, human volition acting independent of God. The next phrase says that he no longer should live the rest of his life in the flesh. The rest of his time is the rest of the time the believer has in the material world with physical life. The moment you and I got saved, something fantastic happened to us. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, New American Standard Translation, dead, separated from God because of sin. This is spiritual death. If a man continues his state by continuing to reject Christ, spiritual death becomes the second death, eternal separation from God, Revelation 20:14. And you who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, or this was your lifestyle, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience, we have a Hebraism here for disobedient people, meaning they're following satanic philosophy, the zeitgeist of the age. Zeitgeist of the age, German word for the spirit of the age, means they are committed to satanic plan. Every unbeliever serves Satan, whether knowingly or unknowingly, it doesn't matter, they serve Satan. This is what Ephesians 2 says. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh. And all right, we had the lust of the flesh. The flesh there represents our old sin nature, the nature of corruption. Indulging the desires of the flesh, that is what the old sin nature wants to do, whether it's human good or personal sin. And of the mind, desires of the mind. We've got the lust of the flesh, the lust of the mind. And we were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest. Our basic nature had been affected by sin. The children of wrath is a Hebraism, difficult to translate, but means deserving of wrath. We deserve the wrath of God to be poured out on us. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now look what grace did for us. God took us outside the plan of God, serving Satan, living in sin, fulfilling the lust trends of our old sin nature, whether they were toward human good or toward personal sin, moving downward in a pathway. Now if you got saved young, you hadn't gone very far, but that we were all traveling a downward pathway of degeneracy, whether it be immoral degeneracy, moral degeneracy, or religious degeneracy. When we were saved and were positionally seated in Christos, in the heavenlies, in Christ, elevated to the third heaven, to the right hand of Father at the moment of our salvation, what a wonderful thing. Therefore he says to us, we're not to live the rest of our life in the flesh. The longer you live the rest of our time in the flesh, the lust of men. Lust includes sexual lust, power lust, materialism lust, approbation lust, ego lust, all kinds of lust. It may be lust toward immorality. It may be Romans chapter 1, second half of the chapter, Romans chapter 2, the first half for moral degeneracy, or the last half beginning about verse 18, religious degeneracy. But we have a conjunction of contrast here, contrasting the old life with the new. We should live to the will of God. We have a new purpose. We're introduced to God's purpose. God the Father has a purpose and a will for every believer during the life on earth. Ephesians 5:18 tells us that we should know, or says that we should be filled with the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, where excess, be filled with the Spirit. Same passage tells us that we are to know the will of the Lord. And the will of the Lord Jesus Christ is the same as the will of the Father. We have to learn what God's purpose and will is for us, as for each of us as individual believers. Every imperative mood in the New Testament addressed to the believer in Christ is the will of God for Christians. That's why pastors need to spend time in the Greek and find out what the imperatives are, the commands that are found in the epistles, because these represent the Christian way of life. These represent mandates that we have to learn to obey. Verse 3 deals with the time past of our life, which is a reference to the time on the earth when the believer was not saved, before we'd received Christ as our Savior. We lived as an unbeliever. For in time past, past is not a noun, but a verb. It's a perfect tense signifying that the time is only past, but that it will always remain in the past. We're severed from our past life the moment we believe in Christ as our Savior. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. Psalm 103:12 says, "For as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." Our past life is behind us positionally because we are in Christos, in Christ. How many times have I pointed out to you, God the Father laid our sins on Jesus, Isaiah 53:6. Secondly, he forgave them, Jeremiah 31:34a. Thirdly, he washed them whiter than snow, Isaiah 118a. Fourth, he made them white as wool, Isaiah 118b. Five, he covered them, Romans 4:7. Six, he provided atonement for them, Proverbs 16:6. Seven, he freed us from them, Romans 6:18. Eight, he removed them from us as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103:12. 9, he cast them behind his back, Isaiah 38:17. 10, he cast them into the depths of the sea, Micah 7:19. 11, he blotted them out, Isaiah 44:22. 12, he will remember them no more, Jeremiah 31:34b. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. The word Gentiles is a word used for unbelievers. Since we were unbelievers, we lived like unbelievers. Therefore, we have the word walk, which indicates our behavior pattern. We walk. Six characteristics of the walk are listed. The walk that we had in unbelief. Now, we may not have been involved in all six of them, but all six of them were there potentially for us to enter into. All right, the first one we have here is lasciviousness. Lasciviousness, an old word. You don't hear much of lasciviousness anymore today. We've updated names for where we're at. In the Greek, it's A-S-E-L-G-E-I-A. It denotes excess, licentiousness, absence of restraint and decency, wantonness, according to Vine's Dictionary. Mark 7:22 is one of the evils that proceeds from the heart. And 2 Corinthians 12:21 is one of the evils of which some of the church at Corinth had been guilty. Galatians 5:19, classed among the works of the flesh, that is, the works of the old sin nature. Ephesians 4:19, among the sins of the unregenerate who are past feeling. Also 1 Peter 4:3, June 4, of that which the grace of God has been turned to by unto by ungodly men. It is translated wantonness in Romans 13:13. It is one of the sins against which believers are warned, 2 Peter 2:2. Now, lascivious doings, Authorized Version translates pernicious ways, have apoleis, A-P-O-L-E-I-A-S, and 2 Peter 2:7. Lascivious life, filthy conversations of people of Sodom and Gomorrah in 2:18. lasciviousness, the Authorized Version wantonness, practices by the same person as mentioned in Jude, the prominent, I'm sorry, in Jude 7, I said Peter 7. Practiced by the same persons as mentioned in Jude, the prominent idea is shameless conduct. Some have derived the word from ah, the negative, and selge, a city in Pisidia. Others were similar in probability, trace it to the ah, negative, plus selgo, selgo, or thelego, thelgo, meaning to charm. Says Vine's Concordance, Vine's Dictionary, expanded one. All right, lasciviousness speaks of sexual excesses, unbridled sexual lust. And these can all be, these are all found in Romans chapter 1, in the immoral degeneracy of the unbeliever, in the downward pathway. Next we have lust. The lust trends of the old sin nature. The lust of the flesh, called in Ephesians. Lust speaks to us of that which we would do in our desire, or that we desire to do in a unbridled way. We're driven toward it from within. Our nature of corruption has a weak point, we pointed this out to you before, which is personal sin. It has a strong point, which is human good. God rejects human good, Isaiah 64:6. The robes of the most righteous man are as filthy rags, representing there a woman's used menstrual rag. The principle coming out of it, that it come, that is the desire that's there, is promoted and done. Now lust comes to us. The Greek word is epithumia, E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A. A strong desire of any kind, various kinds, frequently specified by an adjective in the Word of God. Lust sin, the lust trends may be toward, may be the strongest toward immorality, may be the strongest toward immoral degeneracy or moral degeneracy. You understand what moral degeneracy is. This is the self-righteousness of people who condemn others and look down at them. You'll find, as we said in Romans 2:1-17. The moral man looks down on the immoral man. The moral man thinks it's perfectly all right for vigilante law. The Bible said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, thus saith the Lord. The moral degenerate thinks it's okay for law enforcement to lie to people in the criminal investigation, but to arrest people for lying to law enforcement agents. They believe in double standards. Do we believe in good law enforcement? Of course. Do we believe we should have a double standard? Of course not. The Bible said, let God be true and every man a liar. They can look at what the Word of God has to say on the subject. Other types of lust are power lust, approbation lust. Power lust, you want to control everything. Approbation lust, you want to rise to the top and get all the glory for yourself. Praise lust, ego lust, etc. The lust trend desire. Everywhere epithumia is used in the New Testament, it's used in a bad or wicked, evil, sinful sense of the word. With the exceptions of Luke 22:15, Philippians 1:23, and 1 Thessalonians 2:17. It is used for the lust of the flesh of the old sin nature in Romans 13:14, Galatians 5:16-24, Ephesians 2:3, 2 Peter 2:18, 1 John 2:16. It is a phrase which describes the emotions of the soul with natural tendency toward things that are evil. Such lusts are not necessarily based on immorality. They may be refined in character. That's moral degeneracy, but are evil if inconsistent with the will of God. Then you have, of course, the religious degeneracy. Lust trends go to them. It's used as the lust of the mind, Ephesians 2, 3, of evil desire in Colossians 3, 5, the passions, 1 Thessalonians 4, 5, foolish and hurtful, 1 Timothy 6, 9, youthful lust in 2 Timothy 2, 22, diverse lust in 2 Timothy 3, 6, Titus 3, 3, their own lust, 2 Timothy 4, 3, 2 Peter 3, 3, Jude 16, worldly lust in Titus 2, 12, that's for the world system. His own lust in James 1:14, your former lust in 1 Peter 1:14, fleshly lust in 2:11, the lust of men in 4:2, of defilement in 2 Peter 2:10, lust of the eyes, 1 John 2:16, that's looking to see what's out there we want, whether you're looking at pornography or you're looking at a 100-pound gold bar or whatever it is that you lust for. In that sense, the word, the lust of the eyes. That's why the Bible says if a man looks on a woman, or a woman looks on a man, thinks adulterous thoughts, they've committed adultery already. They've responded to the lust in their soul, even if they have not done it overtly. The lust of the ungodly, of their own ungodly, Jude 18, lust, Revelation 18, 14, the fruits of the lust, or the soul's lust. Thirdly, you have the excess of wine, drunkenness. Always condemned by the Word of God. God condemns drunkenness. I'm always amazed at the number of people who will take a drink and can't hold the liquor, as we used to say. Make a total fool of themselves. Christians and non-Christians alike. More non-Christians than Christians. Friday night, let's go get drunk. TGIF, thank God it's Friday night, and go out and party and drink. Saturday and drink. Sunday and drink. The old song, hey, Mr. Bartender, please don't be so slow. I got time for one more round and a six-pack to go tomorrow morning, Sunday, and I'm going to be feeling low. Hey, Mr. Bartender, a six-pack to go. Gotta have that booze to carry us through. We've taught the doctrine of drinking elsewhere, and we don't have time to go through it today. We're just explaining what's in here, excessive of wine, drunkenness. So, in fact, there is a direct concept in Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, whereas excess. But be filled with the Spirit, and the principle is that when you're drunk, you're not filled with the Spirit. Understand that. Everything we do, do all to the glory of God. You've got banqueting. This is drinking connected with religious rites of paganism, such as the feast of Dionysus, Bacchus. Abominable idolatries, idolatry which led to demon worship. Idolatry is the satanic communion table, 1 Corinthians 10:14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Verses 19 to 21. What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered and sacrificed to idols anything? But I say the thing which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Do we provide the Lord to provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Now, this was what was the things were like in past times. Peter addressed his message as being living this way. However, God the Son came down, the person of the Lord, became the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, went to the cross, paid for our sins. The moment we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we were saved. Christ has cleansed us from all sin. The past is relegated to the past, blotted out through the blood of Christ. We now have the wonderful privilege of doing the directive will of the Father. No greater time to be doing the will of the Father than when you and I are enduring some form of suffering. We must learn to use our volition to do the Father's will. We must orientate to the will of the Father as it relates to the doctrine of suffering. So we do not become upset, panic, take fear, take over in our soul, wipe out, fall apart. In time of crisis, trial, and heartache, knowing that we're doing the will of the Father becomes the whole issue. Perfect confidence transforms suffering into tremendous blessing. Verses 4 and 5, and Peter says, "Wherein they think it is strange that you run not with them to the same excessive rod, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead." This is separation. Now, the Word of God teaches us through Bible doctrine, doctrine of separation, that there are many kinds of separation. There are six specifically related to our subject of how to deal with suffering and separation. All right, we must separate ourselves from apostate and consistently carnal believers, 1 Corinthians 5:10-11. Now, let me explain something about separation. Separation, first of all, is a mental attitude of not allowing people to control you and to influence you. If a wife is married to a husband who is an unbeliever, the Word of God says she's to stay with him unless he puts her away, not divorce him, that someday he might be saved by seeing her lifestyle. People often take separation. They always want to make it overt. Marriages are torn apart because of overt separation. 1 Corinthians 5:10-11 says, "Yet not altogether with the fornication of this world, or with covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must you needs be out of this world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company of any man that is called a brother, be a fornicator, or a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such a one, no, not to eat." All right. There is legitimate separation. You don't party with these people. You don't let these people influence you. Now, if you're married to a reversionist, you take it to the Lord in prayer and live your life to the glory of God and take the suffering of cursing by association with them. Now, if they're abusive, the woman has to leave. But if they're not, you just don't associate with their sinful lifestyle. You tell them you have believed in Christ. You can no longer live this way. But you're willing to live with them. One dear lady we know lived with her husband, who went the whole career soldier, retired. Some say that his sisters told me that the man was saved as a boy, and she honestly believed he's in heaven today. He's dead now. His wife lived with him for over 60 years. If memory serves me correct. Much of that time, he was a hard drinker, in service or out of service. Never went to church with her. Showed no interest in the things of God whatsoever. I have no reason to believe he was saved, except my sister swore that he was saved as a teenager. Maybe, maybe not. I realize that there are people who are saved and live a miserable life, never get right with God, and die the sin of the death, and they will be losers at the judgment seat of Christ. The pattern for it is seen in Lot, who is not one picture of Lot as a believer in the Old Testament, when he would not even be in Christos in Christ as we are, because he did not have all the positional things we do. But Peter calls him just and righteous Lot. The last picture of Lot in the Old Testament, he's been a city councilman, we could say, and judge, sitting in the court gate of Sodom, the most wicked homosexual city in the history of the world. Sexually depraved in many other ways besides homosexuality. He leaves the city, rescued by God. His wife looks back because she doesn't want to leave the luxuries of the city, and is turned into a pillar of salt with his two daughters. They are rescued by God, showing grace. Wound up in the mountains where his daughters get him drunk and commit incest with him so that they can get pregnant, and God honors their incest and lets them get pregnant. He satisfies the desire of their heart while he condemns the incest. And out of it came Ammon and Moab, which have been a problem to the Jewish people ever since. But he's called just and righteous Lot and Peter. What a contrast. What a contrast. So I realize that believers do live their life in sin. He dies, and as far as we know, he dies up in that cave with his daughters. We have no more information about him. But we need to separate from apostate or carnal believers as far as them having any influence over us. We may have to work for a carnal boss or an unsaved boss. But you don't have to let them influence your spiritual life. Secondly, we're to separate ourselves from emotional and troublemaking believers. Romans 16, 17, and 18. Emotional and troublemaking believers. Romans 16, 17, 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division, offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and to avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. I'm seeing so many churches torn apart, split these days, by believers who always think they're in the right and everybody else is in the wrong. I see people operating on emotions, people who create trouble and problems. There again, we do not let them influence us spiritually. You don't go with the crowd. Three, a Christian should not marry an unbeliever, 2 Corinthians 6:14. Now this is a direct command. You do not go out and marry an unbeliever, 2 Corinthians 6:14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteous with unrighteous, and what communion hath light with darkness? I believe this also holds true of going into partnership with an unbeliever. You do not make a partnership with an unbeliever. Our ministry, we do not look to the world to support us. We have never tried to get to go out and look for campaign raises to raise money and stuff. We just ignored some things that were sent to us recently, trying to get us involved in answering questions about our ministry and stuff related to and what we could do in working with ecumenical organizations and things. No, we're serving our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask nothing from them but to be left alone to serve Christ according to the dictates of our own heart in agreement with the Word of God. So that brings us to the fourth point. As believers, we're to separate ourselves from apostate religious organizations, 2 Corinthians 6:17. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I cannot associate myself with ecumenical organization. Now I'm not a separatist in the fact that we separate ourselves from individual people on any believers on any issue but doctrinal issues. If there are certain doctrinal issues, I have to separate from. But in my soul, there are other doctrinal issues that I have to make sure people don't influence me in that area. I have pastor acquaintances, we'll say, or friends even, some cases, who are postmillennialists. I am an absolute pre-tribulational dispensationalist. These men do not influence me. The books they recommend do not influence me. The ideas that they have do not influence me. I know that the next great event in prophetic history is the rapture of the church universal, the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I believe this absolutely beyond question. And that's the only way I can look for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. More than 40 years ago, a group of us who were doing evangelism on the streets of Seattle, Washington, most of all of whom are now home with our Lord Jesus Christ, except for two or three of us left, used to part company on the streets with these words, here, there, or in the air. Here, on the earth, serving the Lord. There, the words down the streets where we were doing evangelism work in connection with also doing evangelism out of a military serviceman center there, Seattle Serviceman Center. Here, there. Perhaps somewhere else on this earth or in the air at the rapture of the church. Here on the earth, there, the paradise of the third heaven where believers have gone, where my friend Don Marshall, and my friend Willard Cranford, Fred Lott, Sam Gibbons, perhaps Joe Gain, lost track of him, have no idea, already waiting. Up there, they're there, here on the earth, or there in the air, or there at the paradise, or in the air at the rapture of the church. It occurs in our lifetime. All right, five, we're to separate ourselves from unbelievers socially, though we are to contact them in witnessing, 1 Peter 4:4. Again, I say this is issues of influence, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them. Same excessive riot, speaking evil of you. You're not to hang around the bar on Saturday night having a drink with the good old boys to try to witness to them that way and chase their party life and stuff. Any more than you hang around with believers who think the Christian way of life is an exclusive social club. And a lot of churches have turned into social clubs. Six, we're to separate ourselves from the world system. Romans 12:2. Romans 12:1 goes with it, though, because you can't take the second verse without understanding the context of the first. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. I remember when I first memorized this, probably, I don't know, over 60 years ago. Or over 55 years ago, I should say, probably. Maybe 60. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Living sacrifice, and be not conformed to this world. That's not to conform to the world system, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Too many people conform to the world system. Had a man write me a letter recently, an email, and asked me, dear friend, if I was involved in certain things or I was leaving a certain political party to fight all the battles for me. I wrote him back, said my problem with all these political parties or what I knew when I was involved in political parties. Who are you going to associate with? I know Christians who are ready to vote for a Mormon for President of the United States. Psalm 1:1 said, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but is the delight in the law of the Lord, and that law doth he meditate day and night. I'll never vote for a Mormon for President of the United States. In a weak moment, I voted for some carnal Christians and regretted it. We separate ourselves from worldliness. Worldliness is a mental attitude. Worldliness is the mental attitude of human viewpoint. The whole world lieth in the wicked one, so therefore behind that satanic viewpoint. We have to learn to look at things through divine viewpoint, through the will of God. The word wherein used in 1 Peter 4:4 actually means in which manner of life. They, the unbelievers, think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. The unbeliever not only thinks it's strange, he's amazed that you're not interested in going out and hanging out in the go-go clubs and getting boozed up on Saturday night or the honky-tonks or wherever you want to call it, the discos or anything else and living it up. He's surprised that you don't want to spend Sunday afternoon sitting at the football stadium with him, meaning that you couldn't be in church on Sunday morning. If you want to watch football on Sunday afternoon, that's your business. I watch football on Sunday afternoon. There's better things I could do, but I love football. But the thing about it is, you can't sacrifice the things of God to the priorities of the world system. They're amazed at that. They can't understand why you as a Christian don't have the same excess in your social life. In other words, you're not obsessed with football, baseball, basketball, a track to that point or whatever it is. You don't run to excesses in your social life. He's frustrated by it. He speaks evil of you as a result. When you separate yourself from the unbeliever, he responds by maligning or slandering, often causing you suffering to some degree or other. This quote illustrates the principle of undeserved suffering. That brings us down to verse 5, 1 Peter 4:5. Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Beginning with the concept of who, which refers to the unbeliever who maligns or slanders or persecutes the Christian for his stand of separation at the last judgment. The unbeliever will give an account to him to the Lord Jesus Christ at the white throne judgment. John 5:22 states, for the Father judges no man, but committed all judgment to the Son. Our time is up. We'll pick up in verse 5 and continue orientation through separation next class. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void. We'll accomplish everything you designed it for. Sanctified and blessed, we ask in Christ's name. And even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.